I got an email a few months ago from one of the missionaries that we support and said, hey, I'm doing a furlough in Southern California, and I would possibly have a weekend to come in and share with the church if that works out. And I said, ooh, how about this? How about you come in, not only talk about what's going on in your nation that you're serving, but also be a part of our Advent series and talk about hope. And so when Mark Bocanegra saw that message, he said, wow, I'm actually going to have to write a message and not just preach my mission message that I go everywhere. And he said, I'm up to the challenge, and I'm so thankful that he said yes. If you have not, if this will be the first time for many of you to hear about and see Mark. So he spoke here last in 2017 and went into the mission field and started serving in Japan. In Chiba, Japan in 2019 is when he took his role as a assistant pastor, and now is the lead pastor after the passing of the lead pastor just a few months ago. So there's a lot of responsibilities. When he was here last, he only had like 1.5 children, and now he has 4. It's really great to have him here with his lovely wife, Megumi. So would you welcome Mark Bocanegra?
Thank you, Pastor Daniel. First of all, I always tell churches that support us, thank you for holding the rope. Thank you for holding the rope. There is a very famous missionary. His name is William Carey. He went to India in the 19th century, and when he was about to go to India, he said to his fellow pastors, I will go down into the gold mine. Who will hold the rope for me? And the pastors who supported him held the rope. And for the kids here, I always say, who suffers more, the guy going down into the gold mine or the guy holding the rope? It's great going down, right? I don't have to, it's kind of scary, but it's not suffering. And I would say that the folks, the churches, the individuals who support missionaries, they co-suffer with us. As Paul says in Philippians, it was good of you to share in my affliction. And thank you so much, all of you who have given to this church and through this church given to us in the Japanese church. And we're so thankful for you for co-suffering with us in the Great Commission. You might say, why do we do missions in Japan? So I'll just give you the 30-second, 60-second elevator pitch of why we do what we do. I don't know if you all know, but the second largest unreached people group in the entire world is Japan, the Japanese people. They are about 125 million people. So I like to say, think of it this way. Imagine all of California being forced to live in LA County. That's Tokyo, right? And then we ask, I think, the top 4 states, so that's New York, Florida, and Texas, force all of them to live in California. That's Japan. Now, second statistic that you'll probably forget is 0.3% evangelical Christian. And what that means is, for the high schoolers, imagine your entire high school, or maybe you're a university student, your entire class of about 1,000 people, you and two other people are the only Protestant Christians in the entire class. No small group, no college group, no nothing, right? Like, it's just you. You don't even know who those other two are. Imagine being in a company like that. Nobody knows if you're a Christian, and nobody even cares. And the last statistic, which is probably a statistic you'll definitely forget, it's 15,818 people. I was like, what is that? It's actually the church density statistic. So imagine this. Imagine the population of California, and you divide that by the number of churches, and that's the church density statistic. I know for a fact there are more than 10 churches in Poway. I think it's basically, I forgot to Google. I keep forgetting to Google the population of the town that I visited, but it's definitely not. It's definitely, you know, in the ballpark of about 1,000 people per church, my guess. In Japan, it is 16,000 people per church. Imagine a town of about 16,000 people in, let's say, in America. Usually, if you imagine a small town, there's a main street, and you have at least a couple of options, right? Like, you know, the Baptist church, the Presbyterian church, the Methodist church. You know, there's multiple options in that one town. But in Japan, there's only one option, right? And that church is about only 30 to 50 people. That's the reason why we do missions in Japan. That's the reason why we go and church plant and make sure that there's at least one church in that town. We serve in a town of about, right now, 26,000 people. It's going to grow into 35,000 people. And that 26,000 to 35,000 people all live, brace for it, in a third of a square mile. Not a square mile, a third of a square mile. And we are the only church that serves in that location. So that's the reason why we do missions, and that's the reason why you hold the rope for us. And we're very, very thankful for that. When Pastor Daniel asked me to do an Advent, a sermon on Advent, I was actually really excited, because if you don't understand the meaning of Christmas, you don't do missions. And so what I'd like to do today is to unpack that for you all. And today I want to read Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 33. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 33. And that is the passage for today. I don't know if it is your tradition, but is it okay if I ask you to stand for the reading of the words of the Lord, the word of the Lord? Luke chapter 2, verses 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, and that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me just pray before I share. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this wonderful opportunity to share the word of the Lord, to share the good news of the coming of the Lord Jesus with my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would cleanse my mouth from any pollution. May I preach your message and not mine. And I pray, Lord, for our hearts, that we would not cherry pick your word, that we would hear the whole counsel of the Lord and believe it and obey it. I pray, Lord, Father, that you would prepare good soil within our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So, Advent season. I like to take this opportunity to share something that I know you all are dying to hear about. The basic principle of economics. And you're like, "Oh, he's kidding, right?" No, I'm actually dead serious. I majored in economics, and I feel like this is like a really important thing for us to understand when you think about Christianity. And let me pitch it to you. So first, economics is built on this principle called scarcity. Scarcity. Scarcity means that a lot of people want one thing, but there's not enough for everybody, right? And whenever there's scarcity, there's always a price. So, for example, air is really important to us, right? It's very, very important. If you don't have air, we all die, right? But it's free because anybody can have it. There's abundance of it, and it's free. But if you have something that everybody wants, but you don't have enough of it, the price skyrockets. Do you remember that year in 2020 when you wanted some toilet paper, right? I heard toilet paper. And you go into Target and you're like, "Oh, it's gone." And you're like, "Okay, oh, of course Amazon has it." And they're like, $80. And you're like, "What? Amazon, $80 for toilet paper?" I'm like, that's scarcity for you all. And you probably know, all right, I get that, but why are you talking about this in Christmas, right? So let's just imagine there's this thing called salvation, It doesn't have to be Christmas, the Christian salvation. It could be any kind of salvation. It could be the cure for cancer. It could be an anti-aging drug, right? It could be an elite education that would help you rise the social ladder. It could be a job that gives you financial stability and a sense of fulfillment. It could be your dream spouse, a dream family. It could be spiritual enlightenment that would give you peace and salvation from the anxiety that eats your soul. Whatever that salvation would be, I argue that the demand for these things would far exceed the supply, right? And as a result, there is always, always a price to salvation. And when salvation, I know vaccines is like a very, very like debated thing, but like we had a whole socialist experiment about this during the COVID, where there was a vaccine invented, and you know what happened? There's this, the high income countries basically bought half of the vaccines, and that number, the top 14% of the entire world had half of the vaccines, half of the salvation, right? And so what usually happens is when there is a price for salvation, only a select few, only the richest, only the people who have it all receive salvation. The reason why I say all of this is whenever Christmas comes around, we're like, of course salvation is free. Of course it's offered to all. But we always have to remember, like, that is heretical in our society. It is out of this world. It is alien. It flips the entire society upside down. It is unimaginable. It is paradigm shifting. It is hierarchy destroying. It's confusing and it's downright crazy. Do you believe that? This salvation that we have is free and is offered to everybody. No limit. Wow. What I want to do today is to kind of unpack that awe for you through this little text that we have. If we don't experience the confusion, the wonder, there's just the alienness of the salvation, I don't think we'll understand why we do missions, by the way. And so what I just want to do is just to just unpack how free this gospel is to everybody, and so that we can rekindle our zeal for missions. And hopefully it'll pump you up for the, you know, Christmas at Poway Park. So it's just, this is very applicable to y'all. So first, the passage for today. This passage is very familiar, right? It's a New Testament passage with Simeon waiting and anticipating Christmas, right? But remember, when Simeon was waiting for Christmas, he didn't have the New Testament. He had the Old Testament. And I always like to remind folks every Christmas season, Christmas is an Old Testament thing. And what he was reading was the prophet of Isaiah. And in the prophet of Isaiah, there's this thing where they're waiting for the consolation of Israel, the comfort. Israel was waiting for comfort from the Lord. And you might say, like, what does that mean? I have no idea. Isaiah is a big book, right? Like, I don't know how to kind of unpack that. Well, I'm going to unpack that. Just remember three words. Consolation or comfort. Calamity, which just means disaster. Consolation, which means comfort. And the king. Calamity, consolation, and the king. The Israelite people, or the people of God, were experiencing complete disaster, calamity. The calamity can be described in two ways. First, societal calamity. The whole people of God had rejected the law, and the whole society was being corrupted, was being destroyed. It was just eating itself. And you probably think, oh, that sounds familiar, right? That's the whole entire world, right? So that's the first calamity. The second calamity is, because they had rejected the law of God, they were anticipating divine judgment, and they were really scared. And it's like, oh, that sounds really familiar, right? That's like, that's still now. That's why Isaiah was promising consolation or comfort. He was promising that there is a king, right? That's the third word. There's a king who will bring them salvation. This king was an anointed king, a king who, like, they would anoint kings with oil, and that's why Messiah comes from that. Christ comes from that. Those are words that basically say oily, right? Like, that's what it really means. Like, it's just an oily king, right? It's like, okay, you'll never forget that. But this king would bring salvation. What would he bring? And I'm just drawing from Isaiah. What he's going to bring is that he will conquer every oppressive nation. He will inaugurate world peace. He will turn the cries of his oppressed people into joyous laughter, and he will wipe clean all of your red stains of sin. And if you hear that, it's like, that's crazy. Like, I get this, maybe, like, as Christians, I get the forgiveness part, but, like, conquering all the oppressive nations, world peace, that kind of sounds crazy. Well, it is. It's an unfathomable, outlandish hope. And the people of God, the Israelite people, were waiting. They waited to this point in history for 600 years. Do you know how long 600 years here is? Like, that's the 1420s. If Jesus came today, like, that's the 1420s. Do you realize that was 70 years before North America was discovered? That was 100 years before the Protestant Reformation. Like, that was a long time ago, and these people were waiting 600 years for this Messiah that was just like, that's just crazy. Like, a Messiah that would bring world peace? Like, come on here. At this time in history, in the Gospel of Luke, there are only two people who are waiting. Two people. Simeon, and if you read later, Anna, right? Simeon and Anna. And, you know, that's understandable, right? Like, if you've been waiting, like, I can't even wait for 1 year, right? Like, you know, like, 600, that's like just a different dimension. Well, these people, the people of God, were waiting for 600 years, and there are some people like said, "Nope, I tapped out. Like, I'm gonna wait for something else." Maybe you feel that way right now. I don't want to wait for a Messiah. I want to wait for something else. But Simeon waited, and when he sees the baby, I just love what he says in verses 29. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." You know what that means? I have seen what I've been waiting for, and I'm ready to die. Yeah. Do you feel that way when you enter into the Christmas season? When Jesus came, now I have the peace that I've been looking for. I'm ready to go. That's how meaningful Christmas is. But you might be thinking, well, I don't get that. Like, I get it's supposed to be meaningful. Like, I'm, you know, it's a Sunday morning. I'm just still waking up. Like, I'm not feeling it yet, right? Like, well, let me unpack that for you. So we're just going to look at verses 30 to 32, and I'm just going to read it again. And I'm going to try to unpack for you why this was so powerful for Simeon. So I'm just going to read 30 to 32 again. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel." When we think of salvation, we think of a lot of things, but we don't think about a baby. When Simeon sees the baby, he says, "I have seen your salvation." And Simeon wasn't looking for an abstract, like a cure for cancer, spiritual enlightenment, or a technological discovery that will make everything happen, everything good. No, he was waiting for this baby. This baby who was born in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, the son of some random Jewish carpenter who was suspected to be born out of wedlock, right? Like, this is salvation. And this supposed baby would be the anointed divine king who would conquer all the oppressive nations, bring world peace, bring the cries of an oppressed nation into a joyous people, right? And bring divine forgiveness. This is the baby. And how will this happen? So Simeon describes that. This will happen in three ways. And these are like the three. I'm a good Presbyterian. I always have 3 points. Here's my first 3 points, right? The first point is that this salvation, as it says in Luke 2, it will be prepared in the presence of all peoples. It's a public offer of salvation, not a secret one. Public offer of divine salvation. If, let's just, you know, imagine for a bit, right? I gave you the COVID example, but like just imagine for a bit. If there was a salvation for God, from God, you basically want to keep it secret, right? You want to keep it for yourself. But this salvation is not a privilege that is offered to only those who can purchase it, only the rich. This is not some sort of spiritual alignment that only the knowledgeable and wise and the religious can have access to. This is not a shortcut or a back door for the powerful people that kind of skip the line. It's public, offered, equal to everybody. I mean, if you had salvation, if you're a good businessman, I'm assuming there are people who do business here, right? You don't give it out for free. It's, of course not, right? So imagine this. Maybe they're high schoolers here. Imagine that there's this college tutor who had the method to get you into any university you want. He had all the secrets. Would it be weird if that he just gave that out for free? No, if you were a good businessman, you keep that secret and you charge a high price. But what Jesus does, he does the crazy thing. He turns everything on its head. This magnificent salvation is proclaimed not just to the people of Israel, but to all peoples, to the ends of the earth. And this salvation is offered to the people of Poway, California, and Tokyo, Japan. Yeah. In the 21st century, by the way, not the first century. Do you realize how public that this is and how confusing it should make you feel? Second point, this salvation is undiscriminating. It's like, I don't care who you are, it's yours. This salvation, if you read these verses, it's offered to two people or two groups, Israel and Gentiles. It's basically the Jews and the non-Jews. It's like everybody, right? But you might be thinking of, oh, of course, that's nice, you know? Like, no. If you've read the book of Isaiah, these are very confusing statements. First, if you actually read through from at least the first half of Isaiah, the chosen people of God were a chosen people, but they were unfaithful. They could not be controlled. They were unrighteous, and using the words of the God of the Bible, they were a unfaithful bride. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, this is what he says. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bride and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. This was the people of God. They were offered salvation. In the same book of Isaiah, we have chapters and chapters and chapters of material where the prophet Isaiah basically condemns Gentile cities. They are condemned because they committed unthinkable atrocities. They were a cold, oppressive. They were cold, oppressive rulers, and they just had unmitigated violence. They just committed unmitigated violence. And the first century Israelites were thinking of the Romans when they thought of Gentiles, right? They're oppressive rulers. And there was, before the Romans, there was just a long line of oppressors. And they're saying, I'm sure when the Jews heard this salvation, it's like, wait, you're giving salvation to them? Yeah. Really? But the salvation of Christmas, despite the incisive condemnation of both Israel and Gentile peoples, the salvation is offered to both. Both Israel, this unfaithful spiritual adulterer, and the Gentiles, the idol-worshipping, violent killers, right? Yeah. This Messiah promises in Isaiah 60:11, "My gates shall be open continually, day and night. They shall not be shut, so come on in." And in the New Testament, we saw Paul, the religious zealot who tortured and executed hundreds of Christians, come in. We saw in Luke 7 that sinful prostitute who everybody is like, "Oh, why is she touching Jesus? She's not a customer. He's not a customer," right? And even Peter, the poor fisherman who forsook the Messiah three times, he went into the New Jerusalem too. If you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the salvation of Christmas does not discriminate who will enter into his presence. And if you don't feel worthy today, it's like, no, you're welcome. You're welcome. You're welcome to this table if you believe. The third thing that Simeon proclaims is that those who believe in the Christmas salvation, brace for it, they will receive the glory of God. I kind of balk at that when I say that, whenever I say that. Whenever I think of the glory of God, I think of this like blinding holy light that you can't gaze upon. I think of like unapproachableness, like, you know, the angels in Isaiah 6, you know, cover their face because the glory of God is just so blinding and so unapproachable. And that, you know, I feel like, you know, the God, the angels, the millions of angels are singing the hallelujah chorus to God. And I say, that's glory. But when it's promised to us, as we just sang, right, that we're going to be royalty, it's like, whoa, I'm going to get the same glory as God? That's too much. No. If you read Isaiah, that's what it says. I'm just going to read a passage here. I usually just summarize text, but like this is it's just so rich. So I'm just going to read Isaiah chapter 60, verses 14. And I think I have, yeah, there we go. 60, 14 to 19. And this is the promise of Christmas, the promise of salvation to the people of God, the oppressed people of God. "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and halted with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will give you gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones and iron, I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more, and your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." Yes. Your glory.
Yes.
Crazy. The vision of salvation offered at Christmas through the book of Isaiah is that we will receive the glory of God, the majesty of God, the authority, as the sons of God, the same, we will inherit the kingdom of God. We will have the blinding light of God, the inheritance of God, the kingdom of God, and because we just believe in the Messiah. That's it. A salvation that is public, point one. A salvation that is given to all, point two. And a salvation that grants the glory of God to his people. If you think about those three things, it's kind of like an impossible combination. Like free, yeah, all, yeah, that's like air, glory of God. Like, oh, wait, those don't go together. There's nothing technologically advanced enough, nobody rich enough, nobody powerful enough, nobody spiritually enlightened enough who can offer the same kind of salvation for free. There's nobody who can actually attain the same kind of glory. The most powerful nation in human history, the United States of America, would not be able to come close to even attain this kind of glory, let alone offer it to everybody. Why? I'm an econ. I love econ, so I'm like, because the demand for that salvation far exceeds the supply. And if it is, there's a high price, just like toilet paper in 2020. But you see, the claim that this baby Jesus continues to offer the free and public, offer the salvation freely and publicly, is a testament to how powerful Jesus is, how rich Jesus is, how generous he is. And even if you were the most powerful dictator, the most brilliant businessman, the most accomplished innovator, nobody can be as powerful as Jesus, because he offers the salvation free and to all. As a missionary, I need to leave you with this story, and this is where I want to close, and to kind of show you how this understanding of salvation should help you understand why we do missions. My last Sunday in Japan was a beautiful Sunday. I was able to baptize Mr. and Mrs. Yamaguchi. Mr. Yamaguchi was a father of a church member, and he was, long story short, he was just he had no interest in Christianity, and he just thought we were just some crazy religious cult that was trying to rob his daughter into this religious organization. That was kind of that. And once he thought that, you know, that it was okay, he was like, okay, that's not for me, it's for you, for her daughter. But when he was diagnosed with stage 4 terminal cancer, he asked his daughter, oh, would you do my funeral? And he's like, no, I cannot do a Buddhist funeral, so I'll do a Christian funeral. And said, okay. And I remember while he were talking about his funeral, he would share with me that he was always confused why he had to let his daughter wanted to be a missionary to Pakistan. And he was just so confused why her daughter had to go to Pakistan, of all places, to do good works. He was like saying, you know, it's a dangerous country. And she has to share the gospel to these, like, you know, they're children, I get it, but they're like, nobody cares. Like, it's like, there's a lot of good things that she can do in Japan, you know? She can just stay here. I don't get it, right? Miraculously, I'm going to skip this story, but miraculously, he confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can ask me why, how, but I remember when he confessed his faith, his daughter and myself were very skeptical. I'm like, this is like too miraculous. Like, it's hard to believe, right? I've seen this happen. I was like, no. I remember when he confessed his faith, I came home and Megumi, I told Megumi, I think Mr. Yamaguchi just became a Christian. I said, no, really? I'm going to do a Bible study just to make sure, right? And I did a Bible study, and I unpacked the gospel for him just to make sure, right? And this is what I said. And for those who this is your first time, or you never understood this is what the gospel is. I told him this, that there are two problems that we face in life. The first problem is that we have spiritual debt, and we need to pay off our spiritual debt for our sins. And we need, so that's the first problem. And the second thing is, like, even if you're in debt, if you pay off your debt, and that's all you have, like, how much money do you have? You have $0, right? It's just minus 100 to zero. It doesn't mean anything, right? And so what I told them is, like, the second problem is you need to work your way or earn your way to heaven. You need good works. And don't worry, the answer's coming. And I said, well, there's no way for you to pay off your debt, and there's no way for you to earn your way into heaven. So there's this guy called Jesus, there's King Jesus, who says this to you: show me all your debt. And don't just give me half of it because you feel bad. It's like, no, Jesus is saying, I want all of it on the table right now. All of your financial debt, all of your relational debt, all of your moral debt, all of your spiritual debt. I'll pay it with my blood. That's what he says. Second, he says, all right, now that we've got you to zero, what Jesus says is, what kind of righteousness do you need to get into heaven? Out of 100%, how much have you covered? It's like, maybe 2%. All right. Here's my righteousness. We just sang that. I will give you my righteousness from 0 to 100%. I will give it to you in action, word, and deed if you just believe in me. And you're like, all right. All right, so third thing. When you get into heaven, where are you sitting? I guess I got the ticket to the bleachers. You know, like that usually that's what Christians believe in. Is, we got a seat, but like it's like, oh no. I'm a son of God, you're a son of God. You not only get the bleacher tickets, I'm giving you the keys to the stadium. Okay. You get to sit at the right hand of God with me, not only as a son of God, but the bride of Christ, the bride of the King. And all you have to do is believe. And I remember Mr. Yamaguchi hearing all this. He's a Christian, for sure. But he's like, it's just very quiet. He said, do you have a question? The first thing he asked was this: is this all free? I was like, look at it. It is. He just nods. It's quiet. After the Bible study, you know, we're eating, you know, tea and we're drinking tea and eating these like these sweets, and we're just relaxed and we're like talking, just, you know, we're chit-chatting, and he's just kind of, you know, he's about 70 something years old, and he's just like, he's just talking, and he said, you know, Pastor Mark, you know, when my father-in-law died, it was a very expensive funeral. I said, okay. That's weird, but okay. And he said, you know, in the Buddhist funerals, the reason why you hire a Buddhist priest is that you need to prepare your deceased loved one's soul to enter into heaven. And in heaven, in the Buddhist heavens, there are these hierarchies, right? There's the low, middle, high. And you're supposed to ask the Buddhist priest to change the name of the soul so that they can enter into a certain echelon. And of course, if you pay cheaply, you get the lower rung. If you pay the average price, you're average. And if you pay the high price, you get into the upper echelon, right? And he said, when my father-in-law died, I wanted to pay the average price, but my wife wouldn't let me. And so I had to pay this exorbitant amount of money to get my father-in-law into the higher echelon. And, you know, I did it, but for many, many years, I was just deeply disturbed by this. It's like, this seems wrong. And now you're telling me that Jesus Christ, not my family, but Jesus Christ, pays off all of my debts, all of my righteousness. And not only that, I don't sit at the bottom of the rung, but I sit at the right hand of God. For what? Just believing? That sounds like salvation to me. And he's just like, nibbling at it. I was like, that's like the most prevalent statement I've ever heard. But I was like, he's just drinking his tea. And then he goes on and says, you know, when my daughter wanted to go to Pakistan, I just didn't understand why she would go. Like, she could just stay here in Japan and, you know, do good works and, like, you know, rise up to the top. Like, that was fine. She didn't have to go to Pakistan. But now, after understanding the gospel, I now know why she had to go to Pakistan. Did you get that? Now I know why she had to go into the countryside of Pakistan and share the gospel to these children. Because it's free. Yeah. And I remember, like, kind of like, I heard that, and I'm like, we were both spectacled, the daughter and myself, and I was like, I look at her, it's like, I think he's a Christian. And she was just like laughing and in tears, because if you understand why you do missions, you really understand the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, if you understand the power of the public and free offer of the gospel, the power of King Jesus will be crystal clear to you. Not only that, if you understand how powerful this gospel is, you will also understand why we risk our lives and give everything to share the gospel to all peoples. If we inherited everything at no cost to us, the least we could do is share the good news. And even if it's costly to us, why? Because Jesus, as the anointed king, as the Messiah, as the Christ, he emptied everything so that you could be here with us today. So let us give praise and glory to the King who gave it all for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you, knowing that you are a generous and powerful God. I pray, Lord, Father, that we would not forget how you have worked powerfully in us so that we might attain everything in you. In his name we pray. Amen.